So I listen to a lot of hip-hop music, and maybe you do, maybe you don't. It's a great genre. But about 10 years ago, one of my favorite hip-hop artists, who's now a billionaire, did something that I wish more artists would do. He published a book. But not just any kind of book. It was a book made up of lyrics, his lyrics on one side of the page, while he provided commentary about his lyrics and his life on the other side of the page. It was something like a memoir. So this book was pretty amazing, mainly because whenever I'd listened to the songs previously, I thought I had somewhat of an understanding of what the lyrics meant. But after reading this book, in reality, I had no clue, or it was only a glimpse into what they were really talking about, a larger picture of what was going on in their lives or what they were describing. Short lines of word pictures and stories and similes and metaphors, all of the things that we find in the lyrics of hip-hop. These things were unpacked in this book to reveal deep stories and life experiences that, even when the artist was reflecting on them, they realized in hindsight things about themselves that they didn't even know at the time. Ways in which they had matured. Things that they do differently in their lives. So what really blew my mind was that the commentary on the least popular songs, the songs that everybody skips on the albums, it was those songs that contained the most personal moments and the most impactful stories behind the lyrics. The book's title was called Decoded. And I use this as an illustration because it shows us how through figures of speech and word pictures, similes and metaphors, there's so much that we can gain, but there's also so much that we can miss in figures of speech. Things we miss that need decoding. And so that's what we see here in the Gospels. And here in John's Gospel in particular, we see that Jesus, he's a master of communicating in figures of speech. He does it here in this passage, but he also does it when he talks in parables or whenever he uses imagery to say something about himself or whenever he teaches about something like the kingdom of God and what we were looking at last series, comparing something big and supernatural and transcendent to so many ordinary earthly realities. And we see that when Jesus uses figures of speech or word pictures, sometimes people get it. Sometimes they love what he's saying, other times people miss it. In fact, most of the times people miss it, including his closest followers, the disciples. So for them, Jesus at times, he decodes his speech for them. He tells the parable of the sower and he puts it out there and says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And then later on, his disciples pull him aside and say, dude, what the world were you talking about? And he says, I'll let you in on the meaning. But now here on the last night that he will be with him before his death, before he's sentenced to die on the cross, he's now going to speak plainly to them about what things will look like for them going forward. He's going to cease from using these figures of speech, these pictures. He's going to speak plainly to them about who he is and what life means for them after he's gone. Another thing that we see here happening in this passage is that Jesus is continuing to prepare his disciples for the dark times that they're going to experience in the world when he's gone from them. Again, this little subheading of this part of John's gospel, we could call it discipleship in dark times. And Jesus is now continuing to encourage them about what life looks like for them after he's gone. He's encouraged them to abide in him through the dark times, to love one another, to endure the hatred and the rejection and the persecution of this world. He's also given them some real assurance that God's Spirit will be in them and with them when he's gone and that he won't leave them as orphans. He's going to help them to continue to abide in him and to follow him. And so Jesus is now conclusively wrapping things up and giving them one more encouragement here about their being in the world without him. And like any good hip-hop artist or the lord of the metaphor and the simile and the word picture, Jesus continues to employ some more figures of speech. Now, the first one that we see here is a vague figure of speech. It's about this kind of confusing timeline. So we'll see this confusing timeline, and from there we'll go on and see a clarifying response, followed by that a conclusive encouragement. A confusing timeline, a clarifying response, and a conclusive encouragement. So we see this confusing timeline. Question, do any of y'all have vague friends? Friends who, you know, you ask them something and they give you sort of a generalized answer? Listen, if I'm honest, if you know me really well, I'm the vague friend. I hit people often with these kinds of phrases that Jesus uses here. If you ask me how I'm doing, I'm going to tell you, good, fine. If you ask me when I'll be back from the store, or when you'll hear from me next, or what time I'll be over there, if I don't give you some poorly exaggerated and estimated window of 5 minutes or up the street, then you're bound to hear the words that Jesus says here in verse 18. A little while. In a little while. Listen, in verses 18 through 20, Jesus, who's not being the vague friend here, he tells his disciples that after a little while, they won't see him. But then after a little while, they'll see him again, which causes their heads to spin in confusion. They don't understand what he's saying here. And they ask themselves two questions as a result. The first one is this. What is this that he says to us about after a little while and because I go to the Father? They want to know essentially, where is this coming from? Where are these statements coming from? But the second question that they ask themselves is this. What does he mean by a little while? So this confusion and these questions, they're coming from a place that tells us something about the disciples. It tells us that they still don't have a category for who Jesus is and what it means for them, what it means for him to be the Messiah. If you remember what we talked about last time we were in John's Gospel, where we focused on the triumphal entry, how it was kind of this triumphal entry slash political rally. We know that the disciples and Jesus' followers, they had this understanding about God's Messiah, God's anointed, that he'd be this Moses-like, conquering, Roman-overthrowing, kingdom-restoring ruler, just like God did in the Exodus for his people. And so as they enter into Jerusalem, believing that Jesus is their king who's going to act in this way, this wasn't a far-fetched concept in their minds. And so when Jesus, who embraces this role, who says that I am God's Messiah, God's anointed, when he says things like I'm leaving and I'm going to die, this is counter to what they thought about who the Messiah was. They can't understand this. They can't wrap their minds around this. If you're the Messiah, what do you mean that you're going to go away? The Messiah is here to stay and rule. This doesn't look or sound like victory. It sounds like defeat, Jesus. And what is a little while anyways? Where are you going? How long are you staying? When are you coming back to do what we think you're going to do? You're not being clear. So there's this confusing timeline. But now in verses 19 through 24, we see this clarifying response. Right after reading their minds, or maybe just reading the room, because they don't ask Jesus directly. Typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't give them the answer that they want for the questions of how long is a little while? Or what does it mean that you're going away and we won't see you? The answer that he gives them, it speaks to what his going away and coming back means for them. But in case you're wondering what a little while means, what is he talking about? So often we look at this passage and we think, a little while. He's talking about the time in between his coming here into this world and his second coming. That there's this little while in between there, and he's eventually going to come back for us and for all of his followers. Jesus isn't talking about the time in between his first and second coming. The time that we are in right now. When he says a little while here, what he's talking about is his dying and his being resurrected 3 days later. Literally, a little while. That's the little while that he's referring to. So during this time, there's certain things that this means for the disciples about what it looks like to follow him, about what life looks like during this time when their leader is going to be taken from them. See three things here. Firstly, Jesus tells them that it means they'll be grieving and sorrowful. They will lament. They will mourn. They will grieve that Jesus dies, that he is taken away from them. They will watch and they will see him unjustly condemned by a corrupt system filled with corrupt leadership that wants nothing more than to see him dead before the biggest holiday weekend on the Jewish calendar. They're going to watch this and they're going to mourn and grieve and lament. But they're also going to grieve their hopes for whatever they thought Jesus was coming to do. When Jesus is taken from them and condemned to death in this way, they're going to grieve their hopes, the power that they thought they could taste that he was going to bring, the deliverance, the political freedom from Rome. They're going to grieve because this was the death of a dream for them. They're going to be right back at square one. What does this all mean? This grief is going to be painful. Second thing we see here is that Jesus tells them that the world around them will rejoice. The people and the religious leaders who put Jesus to death, it's as chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 says, they're going to think that they're doing God's work. They're going to think that God is pleased with them for killing Jesus. They're going to think that they've extinguished the false prophet. And this will be the full manifestation that they have convinced themselves that their lives in this world would be better off without Jesus. And this conflict, this difference of response to who Jesus is between the disciples and the religious leaders who want to kill him, this is going to cause the disciples, it's going to send them scattering into hiding. It's going to be a sad time, this little while, filled with pain and injustice and sorrow and grief, anger and frustration, betrayal. But Jesus says, thirdly, that the sadness and the sorrow of the disciples will not stay for long. They will go through hard seasons, as all followers of Jesus will. Dark times, dark nights of the soul. Seasons of doubt and uncertainty and fear, tension. Seasons of being the recipients of hate and despising. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Grass doesn't always look greener. They're not always roses. But Jesus is with them. He's committed to them in the midst of this. He's giving them a heads up, a forewarning, that even though they will experience this dark time in this moment, he is still for them and with them. And this trouble is not going to last always. The sadness and the sorrow of the disciples will not stay for long, because when Jesus is resurrected, their grieving will transform into joy. Their grieving is going to transform into joy. Untouchable joy that is inaccessible to the world. Again, not just human joy that something good has happened after something bad. No, it is through the grieving, through the lamenting, and through the sorrow, the cause of that, Jesus is being taken away and killed, that this will produce joy in them, because Jesus will be resurrected. This is going to be that unexplainable, last laugh kind of joy that won't just see Jesus triumph over his earthly enemies. Seeing him resurrected and appearing to people even after he was unjustly put to death. But this is also going to be joy that looks at him and sees him triumphing over death and the grave, our most powerful enemies. Things people don't come back from, Jesus will come back from. And he will come to them again, and he will continue in fellowship with them. This is the bedrock and the cause of their joy, even in the midst of dark times. And this is where our joy comes from as well. Knowing that God is for us and with us. That he has the last word in seasons of darkness. And he ultimately displays that supremely through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we can have confidence and real joy in the hope of the gospel. That God will meet us with joy. He will give us joy. both now in this life, but also forever. So Jesus goes on and uses another figure of speech to compare this time of a little while to how a pregnant woman during labor experiences the sorrow of the labor process. But then she's overwhelmed with joy at the sight of her baby. Jesus is saying that's what the next 3 days will be like, a deep, painful sorrow, followed by an intense and anguish-annihilating joy. And so it's from this experience of the disciples, their sorrow, their pain, their anguish, it's in this and through this that their relationship with Jesus will be different on the other side of this sorrow. That anguish will be extinguished. Joy will replace it. A fuller fellowship. Jesus says in verse 23, that the relationship, it'll flourish even more. He says, in that day, you'll ask nothing of me. You're not going to come to me with questions looking for the answer. There's going to be clarity about this, what I'm doing, my mission, my identity, Jesus says. There's not going to be any more questions about his death and his mission. No more questions about his identity as the Son of God, but also in another kind of way, it'll be through his death, through his work, even as a result of it, that they will have access to the Father. The reason that they will now have clarity is because God himself will be for them, with them, and in them, pointing them to the truth about Jesus, his person, his work, leading them, guiding them by his Spirit into all truth, reminding them of what Jesus said, clarifying it, giving them answers. What Jesus is saying here is that you're just not going to ask me in this face-to-face way anymore. No, you will be invited into the fellowship of God as the children of God. An association in which he's not holding back from you. He's not telling you to go somewhere over there, or just do your duty and follow me, but he's fellowshipping with us. He's delighted to speak to us, to commune with us. Jesus is pointing them to the fact that God has a deep interest in their eternal joy. And that is the reason that you and I, and followers of Jesus, we can ask. We can go to God. We can go to the Father and ask for whatever it is that we need. And we can receive whatever it is that we need from him. There's assurance there. Jesus is saying he's going away. But when he comes back, things are going to be so much different. The doors of fellowship and communion with God are going to be open. Come through, Jesus says. The other side of this little while means joy and access to the Father. Do we want that? Do we desire that? Listen, if you find yourself in a season of dark times or in this stage of a little while, where you're dealing with uncertainty and confusion and doubt and fear and anxiety or whatever it may be, know that God, through the person and work of Jesus, your hope being in him, believing Jesus, God is committed to your eternal joy. The doors are open. You have access to him. Go to him. There's clarity. There's love. There's fellowship. There's a seat at the table. You are invited in because of what Jesus does here, even in this little while of dark times. So again, listen, although Jesus is talking about what's going to take place over the next few days, again, this is a picture of what's going to take place for all of Jesus' followers until he returns again. We talk about this in one time of the year, particularly at the end of the year, Advent. This season of longing and anticipation, this season where maybe when we're racked with sorrow, feeling alone by ourselves, that God can't see us, feeling shame or guilt. In the season of Advent, there's anticipation for Jesus coming into the world. At his birth, what people saw and experienced before, but also his second coming, the disciples will experience a kind of Advent season here, one that's 3 days long, but filled with anticipation. And their little while of anticipation and sorrow is nowhere near the length of ours. But the same promises apply. And it's because Jesus will return to them 3 days later that we have access with God and with the Father right now, even in our waiting for Christ's return. We have communion with God right now. We have fellowship with God right now because Jesus came back for his disciples. He was resurrected from the dead. And because of that, you have good grounds to go to God right now for whatever it is that you need. Even in our waiting for Jesus to return again, even in our anticipation of that moment, what Jesus is trying to communicate to us, what he says last week when he talks about it is more advantageous for you that I go so that God can send his Spirit. This is what he means. He's saying you don't need to ask me face-to-face questions because God himself, through his Spirit, has been sent to live within you right now because of Jesus' finished work. Because of his righteous life lived in your place, in the place of our unrighteous lives. Because of his sacrificial death on the cross for our sin. His taking the punishment and the penalty for our crimes against God. And because of his powerful resurrection and even his ascension into heaven, being seated at God's right hand, being our mediator, him interceding for us before the Father. It's because of that that you and I have assurance that we can ask God and receive whatever we need from him. And Jesus now is our friend. He is our friend. He is our representative. And because of that, in our seasons of longing and anticipation for fellowship and communion with God in a fuller way, we can have this same joy right now that Jesus promises to his disciples. Does this motivate our hearts to move towards God, brothers and sisters? This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus when he's not here with you in the flesh physically. It's to see that God is deeply committed to us because of his finished work, not because of anything that we've done or haven't done, but through our believing Jesus and what he's come to do to restore fellowship between sinful people like us and the Father. This is how we have joy. And so in this little while that sometimes feels like a long while, we can know that Jesus will return to us in the same way that he returned to his followers. We have access to this joy right now, even amidst the suffering and sin and sorrow in this world that all of us experience. But this is the better hope that we have as followers of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we can know that when he appears, the sorrow and the suffering and the sin that we are experiencing now will be eradicated. This gives us hope to hang in there, to persevere, to endure, to continue to align ourselves to God and to go to him at all times. Let's endure together in this way, in this spirit, by God's spirit. Let's endure together as we continue to anticipate his return. The disciples will do this as they are scattered, as they are in hiding, feeling the pressure and the weight of the world's despising them, the fear, the frustration and the confusion that they feel over these next 3 days. And we experience a lot of the same things. But collectively together, let's endure with the hope and the anticipation of Jesus coming back again, because he will. This season is only a little while, but he gives us real joy right now. He promises that. And that's what he's talking about here with his disciples. So now Jesus goes on from this clarifying response, and he moves now to a conclusive encouragement. If you look at verses 25 through 33, Jesus acknowledges that he's been using figures of speech with them. He knows what he's doing. But now he says, it won't always be this way. Again, what he's saying is that when he's resurrected, it'll all make sense. The dots will connect for them. They will understand. We see this all throughout the letters that they write to the churches. They do begin to understand more clearly what Jesus was talking about when he was with them. The veil concerning who he is will be lifted when he leaves and then ascends into heaven. The Spirit will continue to make things clear for them. So Jesus goes on to say that in that day, they won't ask Jesus directly for anything, but they will ask in his name. Again, him being their friend and their representative before the Father, they will go to the Father and ask anything in Jesus' name. And again, that's where we're at right now. This is why Jesus stated last week that it's more advantageous for us to have the Spirit now. His death and his resurrection gives us access to the Father. And the foundation of that access and our being able to ask God for anything is what we see here in verse 27. Jesus says, "For the Father himself loves you." That is the ground in which we can go to God. Because of Jesus, the Father himself loves us. The Father loves you, brother and sister. Let that be refreshing and news to your heart this week. Through whatever you might be going through, whatever sin or suffering or tribulation, the Father loves you. This is plain speech. This is clear. This is as plain as it gets. You can go to God and ask him for whatever it is that you need because God loves you. Period. Full stop. He doesn't hate you. Your relationship with him isn't complicated. He's not out to get you. Whatever you did last week wasn't the last time, and that's it before he smashes and crushes you. He's not hiding from you. He might not feel near, but he's not hiding from you. He hasn't turned his back on you. The Father loves you. And the basis of that love, through which you can go to him, through which he encourages you and desires for you to come to him, it's not all the things that you've done right or all the things that you've done wrong. It's not based on your best or worst intentions or actions. It's not based on your efforts to get his attention. It is only because of Jesus. It is only because of your believing Jesus and your association with and your being in Jesus. It's our love for Jesus and our believing Jesus and what Jesus says about himself. That is the basis and the ground through which we have God's love. Even more than that, it's because of God's love that he leads us to believe in Jesus. We believe Jesus when he says things like this, that I came down from the Father and have come into this world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. It's plain. It's clear. Jesus makes this statement as the plainest and clearest description about his mission and his identity. And to believe him when he says this, and to consequently submit ourselves to him when he says this, is at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Our response to this statement that Jesus has come into this world to save people like us, that the light has shone into darkness, that God has come to do something about our greatest problem. Our response to that statement, our response to the one making that statement, determines whether or not we are his followers. That's at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He has come from God as the only way to God. Not our works, not our efforts, not our motivations, not convincing ourselves that God knows our heart and he justifies us through our best intentions, not through our pursuing achievements or careers or family or whatever it is that we think we can find hope and satisfaction and enoughness in. None of those things. How do you respond to the statement that Jesus has come from God into this world as the only way to God? That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Do we submit ourselves to him in this way? Look at verses 29 through 30. We see the disciples finally, wow, yes, they appreciate Jesus' clarity. Finally, no more word pictures, no more decoding, no more wondering if he means something deeper or doesn't, no more asking questions amongst themselves because they're too scared to ask him directly. Listen, they appreciate Jesus' clarity because like anything else, right? Clarity, it's energizing, right? It gives us something clear to grasp onto, to believe. For them, they think this clarity makes believing easier. They think this clarity, this clearness of speech by Jesus makes believing easier. And if we're honest, we fall into the same trap at times, right? If we're honest, we think that if we just had the clearest answers, if God could just make it make sense, we think if we just had the clearest answers and the most well-worded explanations for spiritual things or complex realities, then it would be easier for us to believe. We don't like obscurity. We don't like trying to decode parables or figures of speech. Stop playing games with me, we say. We work hard at decoding because we want a stronger faith. But we also want easier accessibility for people who don't believe in Jesus. We don't see evangelistic books written on trying to tell parables and trying to tell hard-to-figure-out stories to people to help them understand what Jesus is like. Now, we try to use apologetic reasoning, clear speech and communication to make it really plain for people to follow Jesus. Listen, these are good intentions and efforts. Don't misunderstand me. Clarity is good. It's good to have clear answers. It's good to have clarity of speech when we're talking to someone about truth. Simplicity is good. But let's not make the mistake in believing that either of these things can produce faith. It is not these things that produce faith. Our best arguments and explanations, as helpful as they might be, they cannot produce the transformation and the life that Jesus offers in simply believing him. These things can't single-handedly bring light into the darkness of our hearts. We see this all the time in the life and ministry of Jesus. He tells these confusing parables. People don't get it. Sometimes they do. This was Jesus' method. Sometimes he even intentionally obscured the meaning of his words in order to produce what he intended. So what this means for us, brothers and sisters, is that our greatest problem isn't a lack of understanding or clarity. Our greatest problem is not, oh, if I just heard the answer communicated clearly, yes, then I'd believe. Right? Can God move a rock that's too heavy for him or something? Those apologetic answers, right? Our greatest problem is a lack of willingness, a deep-seated rejection and rebellion against God that requires not simply well-communicated and easily understood information. That's good, that's important. But we need transformation. The Spirit must blow like a wind on our hearts and change our desires and awaken us from spiritual deadness. The Spirit must help us to see Jesus and to believe that from him are the very words of God. That's something you can't explain enough, that you can't communicate with enough clarity. That must be believed. Do you see Jesus, his words, his works? Do you hear his words and the things that he says about himself? Is there a wind that blows on the leaves of your heart where you can now see the results of, I didn't believe this before, but something's causing me, compelling me to trust my life to this truth? Information is good, but the kind of information that Jesus puts out is intended to produce transformation. And that's why even though the disciples feel energized and strengthened in their faith at the plainness of Jesus' words, he goes on to react with amusement, right? Look at what he says here. Do you now believe? Oh, wow. It was that simple. I've spent 3 years with you. I make one sentence and Hey, that's it. We know you are the Son of God right now. That's clear. That's all you had to say, Jesus. Oh, now. Now y'all believe, he says. He goes on, and I don't think he's laughing to himself, but there's definitely humor here, even amidst the sorrow. Behold, the hour is coming, he says. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus is saying you're going to need more than the clarity of information to sustain you for what's coming. His words have to be more than have more than a comprehensive effect in their minds. His words have to take hold of their hearts. His words have to abide in them and produce transformation in them, connecting them to the vine. So even though they know this about Jesus' mission, and even though this knowledge has strengthened them to some degree, this information alone can't be the foundation of their faith. This alone won't sustain them in the midst of trouble. Because even though they know now plainly that Jesus has come from God, even though they know this information, they're going to be scattered. They're going to leave Jesus alone, even with the clearest truth of who Jesus is, right? If they really believe this, what do you think they'd do? They'd stand up. They wouldn't be scattered from him. They'd die with him. The point is, this information hasn't produced transformation in them yet. They'll leave Jesus alone. We said this before here, but this is why having the right information isn't enough when it comes to being a follower of Jesus. Information must produce transformation. It's good that you know about Jesus, brothers and sisters. It's good that you know systematic theology. It's good that we know biblical theology. It's good that we know all the right things about the person and work of Christ. It is important that we know these things. But knowing about Jesus and knowing what he says is different than knowing Jesus and having his words living and abiding in you in a transformational way. That's what Jesus is getting at. It's good that you know about me and of me and what I'm here to do and why I'm here to do it. But you must be in me, Jesus says. Of me, with me. Which is why you look at verse 33 and he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. That's what you really need in these dark times, Jesus says. You need to be in me. You need to have peace. It's good that you have information. Do you have peace? Has this information anchored itself in your heart so that you have the real joy and peace that I intend to give you as a branch connected to the vine? This is the kind of relationship that Jesus is describing that he wants with each of us. Not one that's based solely on knowing the right information about Jesus, but being in him. And so for them or for any of us to say, now I believe Jesus, after hearing that he's the Son of God and that he's been sent into the world from the Father, that statement alone won't give us the peace that we need. It's true, it's good, it's right. But what does this statement do? Does it grip you? Does it take hold of you when you're running the opposite direction? Does it stop you in your tracks, in your doubt and in your fear and your anxiety, when you've lost all control? Does the love of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus constrain you? Does it blow like a wind on your heart, across your affections and your desires? The statement that Jesus is the Son of God and he's been sent into the world, that's just facts. James says, even the demons believe and tremble. And if we simply subscribe to acknowledging that truth because it keeps you from hell, or listen, younger people in here, if you were just simply raised to believe these facts, that's cool, that's good, but that alone won't save you. Maybe you're convinced that that fact is historically true. All good things. That's great. but it's the difference between running to a fortress in the midst of a storm for safety, but never actually entering into the door. You've identified it. You see it as good and helpful to you. But will you enter in? It's like acknowledging the presence of a steak when you have an empty stomach, but then dying from hunger because you never actually eat it. This is what Jesus means by when he says, "In me, you will have peace." That's the dynamic that he's communicating, because that's what we need in dark times. That's what they will need if they're to be his followers in a world that will reject them, in a world where they will experience continual indwelling sin, suffering, sorrow. Brothers and sisters, information must produce transformation. True peace will only pervade our hearts when we are in Christ, abiding in him, submitting to his words, obeying him, being guided by his Spirit into his truth. We need this because in this world, Jesus says, we will have tribulation. You will have tribulation in this world, and you are going to need peace, and the only way that you will have peace is to be in me. We are always going to be facing the realities that everyone else faces in this world, but even the realities that we will face for being followers of Jesus. And without God's Spirit living within us, without Jesus' words abiding in us, we won't have peace. But listen, in him, our future is bright. In him, we have a brilliant and tremendous hope. Our outcome in any circumstance and situation, being in him, is tied to him. He is victorious. He is everlasting. He is sustaining. He is good. The love of the Father is in him. And being in him, we share his status. So much so that John, the same author here, writes a letter in the book of 1 John in chapter 4, verse 7, and says, because we are his, because we are in fellowship with him, this is what love looks like perfected in us, that as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. We are in him. And as he is victorious, as he is experiencing the continual love and acceptance and fellowship and grace of God, as he gives us access to the Father, as he is accepted, we are accepted. As he's begotten of the Father, we are the children of God. We need that to follow him in this world. So listen, as Jesus closes this discourse before the Father, before he prays to the Father, he ends it with victory. He ends it with encouragement. Be in me, Jesus says. Abide in me. Let my words abide in you. Have this association, this dynamic, because he has overcome the world. The world that hates him, the world that despises him, the world that rejects him, the world that's pervaded with sin and its effects, the world that's pervaded with things like suffering and mass shootings and racism and lust and anger and injustice. The world that will put Jesus to death in just a few hours from this moment. He overcomes it. He is victorious over it. It has no hold on him. And he invites you to be in him in this victory. And the way that he makes this invitation to allow you to be in the Father is that he comes into this world and lives a perfect life when you and I lived imperfectly, fulfilling God's requirements and standards that we break constantly. He does whatever pleases the Father always. And then he dies sacrificially in our place for the life that we chose to live instead. And then he's powerfully resurrected 3 days later so that we can have acceptance, forgiveness, and fellowship with God. And then he ascends so that God can live within us in a powerful, transformative way, to be in Christ, to walk in truth, to constantly be aligned to God's will and his purposes in our lives until he comes again. This is our hope. This is our anticipation. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to not simply have this abstract information that we subscribe to, that we think is good for us, but to be transformed by it, submit ourselves to it, to the person and work of Jesus, to obey his commands, and to see our desires shaped and affected to love God and relish in his love for us. Let me pray for us.